G'day again. It is great to be with you this morning. If you've been around for a little while, you might be wondering, hang on a minute, we were in Luke last week. It didn't feel like we finished that. What's the deal? We're just putting a short pause on our series in Luke. And we're going to pick up a couple of weeks in Philippians, and then we'll head back to Luke. We'll jump back to Philippians. It's kind of been a little back and forth between there, but it's good to kind of shock ourselves out of complacency sometimes and to try and pay a bit more attention to what God's doing in the world. And so as we open up this letter of Philippians together, as we start this couple of weeks in it, I'm hopeful that God will show us the rich joy that pours out from Paul as you read this letter. I'm hoping that we gain much from spending time here. So why don't I pray, and then we'll look at this first passage together. Heavenly Father, we pray that you might be at work among us by your Spirit this morning. Please guide my words and keep them true to you. Please prepare our hearts and make them receptive to your truth. As we approach this passage in Philippians, we pray that you would be filling us with the joy of sharing in the spread of the gospel. We pray this to your honor and glory. Amen. Yes, we are in Philippians. It's one of Paul's letters. Paul wrote 13 of the letters that are in the New Testament, and he's really not a one-trick pony. If you were to read all of Paul's letters kind of back-to-back, it might take you 3 to 5 hours, depending how quick you're reading. It could be worth it, I think, but if you were to do that, I think you'd experience a bit of whiplash. There are some high highs and some low lows as Paul corresponds with the various churches that he's involved with. There's some that are vulnerable and emotional, others that are intense and confrontational. Some lean more dense and theological, while others are kind of warm and have practical guidance and correction. There's significant diversity in this collection. And for Philippians, well, Philippians is down that familiar and warm end. Philippians is a book that is oozing with joy, and you just feel Paul's joy leaping off the page. The Philippians, they were very dear to Paul's heart as the first church that he had established on kind of continental Europe. It's part of Greece, it was a Roman colony at the time. But it's probably been about 10 years since that first establishment of the church. He's visited a couple of times, and he has significant warmth and affection for that church. Part of that warmth and affection is part of their history. Part of it is by them being significant financial supporters, and this letter is in part a response to a significant gift they sent him. He'll mention the contributions in chapter 4. He'll talk about how they've provided for his needs, but it's not just a thank you letter. His joy isn't just because he's received a big bag of money from them. It's an overflowing joy in his life because he's seen and heard reports of the gospel flourishing in their lives. And particularly in this first section, we get a glimpse of his private prayer life and his reflections on that joy and what that's done for him personally. And so as we read, it's going to be a key question that we track both through the whole letter, but particularly through this section this morning. Where is this joy coming from? There's plenty of things that we might identify that bring us joy. I'm not kind of talking that Marie Kondo, hold the thing and does it bring you joy? But, you know, spending time with family and friends, listening to music, making or building things and seeing the fruit of our labors, spending time out in nature. These are all things that can bring us joy, but they only last for a time, don't they? You know, the music ends, the song finishes, the bushwalk finishes. That cute, pleasant child that you're playing with all of a sudden upends the plate and throws the food against the wall. That joy only lasts for but a moment. But here in Paul's letter to the Philippians, it's so overflowing with an unshakable joy, and it's a joy that comes through participation in the gospel. It's true joy in sharing in God's gospel work. So we're going to work through this passage, and we're going to see a few things that lead me to that conclusion. We're going to reflect on the way Paul uses his words towards the Philippians and the way he reflects. And first up, I want us to see that that joy flowing from gospel work comes from the fact that the gospel will reshape how we see ourselves and each other. So first up, the gospel shapes how we see ourselves. Look at the way Paul introduces himself in verse 1. It says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. It's Paul, Timothy. If you were to do that that exercise of reading through all of his letters back to back, and you were particularly to compare the start, you'd notice that he has the fairly standard letter convention of the day, sender, recipient, nice warm greeting. But he changes things up little by little, and it's contextual. It's based on what he needs to say to this group. It's based on his relationship with the group. And I think this is particularly interesting looking at Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. He starts with this servant word. It's actually a really strong kind of slave servant word. And looking at the other letters, well, he's probably more likely in the other letters to use something like apostle to try and forward his authority, to say, I'm in this high position. And you might say, Paul, an apostle, and Timothy. But here he's happy to list himself alongside his kind of junior apprentice, Timothy, and he's happy to label them both servants or slaves. And then when it comes to the Philippians, he addresses them as saints. All the saints who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Saints are those who are set apart by God as holy and who are dedicated to him. And as, just reading this first verse, it feels like maybe something's gone backwards. Hang on a minute. Isn't this Saint Paul who is writing this letter? Has there been some kind of proofreading mishap? When one of the scribes was copying the letter originally, did he switch the two S words around or something? Like, it's fascinating seeing the address of servant and saint. And I think, as I've reflected, they're actually both equally applicable to both parties. And seeing them flipped around this way is helpful to drive that home. Despite Paul's office as an apostle and the authority that comes with it, the picture here is remarkably humble and it's remarkably one-dimensional. Under Christ, in Christ, all are equal. There's one layer under Christ. Despite anyone's background, status, achievements, all have been saved by grace through him. And this humility, it comes from Paul's recognition that he is but a servant of Jesus. We'll see heaps more of this humility when we get to chapter 2 in a couple of weeks' time, but I want us to just kind of feel that leveling. Even the greatest among us is called a slave. Paul is happy to bear this title, servant. It's a word that in the Old Testament you'll see used of someone like Moses, of someone like the prophet Isaiah, of someone like King David, all happily wearing the badge of servant of God. And yet, while that is the case, it is also true that the least of us are saints in the eyes of God. Not common, not dirty, not alienated from him, but saints, dear and precious and set aside for his work. Yes, there are some in the church who are given special responsibilities, and sometimes those special kind of responsible people with particular offices do need to pull rank. So someone like Paul will call out bad behavior among the apostles, and at that point he will say, among the Corinthians, sorry, and at that point he'll say, I'm an apostle, you need to hear this. But when things are going well, the picture is much flatter. It's much closer to the recognition that the pattern of Christian life is to follow Jesus in emptying ourselves for the sake of others. The gospel changes how we view ourselves, and that only happens because we can be confident that we are in Christ Jesus, that we are of infinite worth to God because of what he's done for us through Christ. Gospel changes how we view ourselves. And then along with that, the gospel changes how we view others. Because of the gospel, we don't see people in a kind of disconnected way. We don't see fellow Christians as rivals, or we don't look at them with disinterest, but we see them as partners for the sake of the gospel. see how Paul talks about them. And from verse 3, I give thanks to my God for every remembrance of you, always praying with joy for all of you in my every prayer. Can you feel how absolute that is? All, every. It's saturating his prayers, this thankfulness, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. The basis of Paul's prayer, the source of his joy as he prays for the Philippians, is this partnership that he has with them. And so he can continue saying, I am sure of this, that he who started a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. He loves seeing God grow in the Philippians. Indeed, it's right for me to think this way about all of you because I have you in my heart. You're all partners with me in grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. His confidence, it's derived from this partnership. He's used this partnership word twice now, and it's a word that partnership works, I think. It's hard to bring across to English because we all have different kind of reactions to words based on our backgrounds. We might be thinking marriage partnership, we might be thinking legal partnership, we might be thinking I'm entering into some kind of formal written contract, but, well, yeah, it's not particularly that binding agreement that we might think of, but there is a common bond and a common goal. It's like a sharing or a participation, or perhaps even a word like fellowship might fit, but not like the fellowship of I'm just hanging out with friends and chatting over morning tea. It's more like the fellowship of, like in The Lord of the Rings, you know, the first volume is called The Fellowship of the Ring because there's this group and they have this common bond and they have this unity around a common goal. Even though they're often separated, they're working on different kind of side quests, they're facing different challenges, there's this shared burden that they undertake as they're trying to see the ring destroyed. That fellowship idea is the idea behind this partnership word. That's Paul and the Philippians working for the spread of the gospel, physically separated, facing different challenges, but sharing a common goal and rejoicing when the other succeeds. And so the gospel transforms not just how we view ourselves, but how we view others and our relationship with them, because Paul is longing that they would grow in Christ. Think the context here. Paul's likely, when he's writing this, under house arrest. He's basically imprisoned. And yet he is rejoicing here at the Philippians' literal and spiritual freedom. In that kind of dark, depressing, arrested prison place, he's still got this deep, deep affection and joy. And we're told particularly that that joy doesn't come from within himself, but it is of Christ. Where are we? We're looking at verse 8. For God is my witness how deeply I miss all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. It's an easy word to skip over that and to think this is Paul's affection, but this is Christ working in him in his deepest feelings to work affection for the Philippians. As we see Paul's affections laid bare in this letter, it's a challenge to us. It's a challenge particularly to me to think through what do my prayers and affections look like? Is this our attitude to fellow Christians, to people working alongside for the gospel? Do we have this yearning for the growth and good of our gospel partners? To answer that, it could help to start asking a question like, how often are we praying for our partners in the gospel? We have, as a church, formal mission partners, Sam and Em, Michael and Rani, Jeffrey and Lydia. What's the source of our affections for them? What's prompting us to pray for them? Is it some memory of their time among us? Is it some affinity that we feel with them as individuals? Or is it this deep bond in Christ that recognizes the importance of going out among the nations? Any other bond is temporary, but the gospel is forever. Digging a little deeper, though, the passage doesn't just prompt our thoughts for those far away who are in these formal mission partner roles. We have mission partners much closer. And so I've reflected, how often are we praying for the members of our community groups, not when we meet together, but during the week? How often are we praying for our fellow church members, the people that we sit together with under the word week by week? And what is the source of our affections for each other? What does it look like to express our gospel partnership in these groups for each other? And there's another group that I want to flag for us before I move on to the rest of the passage. And as I mentioned before, that's Concord. As a church, we've recently merged Point Church Concord, Village Church Annandale. We are Village Church Sydney. We are Village Church Concord and Village Church Annandale, one church together. We're partnering to take the gospel out across the whole inner west. And as we've been kind of embarking on this merger, there's been a bunch of emotions that have come from both sides, a bunch of kind of excitement, but also fear, a bunch of kind of enthusiasm, but also reservation. It's been great to be able to get to know some of them and to be able to mix across the two sites. We had a Better Together weekend away. A lot of you were able to meet a few folks from across at Concord. And there'll be more opportunities to mix and get to know each other. But we already have this precious bond of unity in Christ that allows us to have this love and affection that Paul has for the Philippians, for the folks at Concord even now. And so we ought to love and care for them as gospel partners, not under some kind of compulsion or guilt, but because we know that there are plentiful gospel opportunities in that patch of Sydney. And we have a means of making a meaningful contribution to seeing the lost one to Christ. Our footprint of influence for the gospel has expanded in a significant way, and that should bring us great joy. And so it's my prayer, it's the prayer of our staff team, that as we grow together as one church through this merger, our view of those at Concord from here at Annandale wouldn't be disconnection as that thing over there, and it wouldn't be disinterest or jealousy as we feel staff hours divided across the two sites, but that it would be one of gospel partnership where we long to see the gospel go out and we rejoice when we hear stories of gospel growth. As a staff team, we'll endeavor to continue sharing those updates as they come through, but exciting things are already happening there. There's a very enthusiastic team driving this upcoming open day. People are very excited to see so many of their friends and neighbors and colleagues and random people they meet on the street stepping to church and hear the gospel, some perhaps for the first time. And they're very excited to see the gospel fruit that will come as God works to change lives. And that's not just their excitement, but it's our excitement as partners in the gospel. As fellow saints saved and carried along by this same mighty work of God, our prayers for each other ought to be full of joy for what God is doing. So I want to ask, will you commit to praying joyfully for this venture? And as opportunities arise, will you consider how you can support physically the gospel work in other ways, whether it be the working bee or coming along for the open day, or as more and more people there step up into ministry, getting alongside and training and equipping the people of Concord in this joyful partnership where God is at work in spreading the gospel? How does God grow this kind of joy and affection in us? Well, I mean, the joyful partnership is not always the default attitude, is it? We're stained by sin, by selfishness. It twists our hearts in on themselves. And so we don't always have that affection. We kind of, there's fear and there's jealousy that kicks in. How do we grow this love and joy and affection? Well, Paul's answer here is that our love is shaped through growth in knowledge. The gospel changes how we view ourselves. It changes how we view others. And this is all part of God's work in aligning our love and knowledge. So I'm at point three now. I'm going to read from verse 9. I pray this, that your love will keep on growing in knowledge and every kind of discernment, so that you may approve the things that are superior and may be pure and blameless in the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. The relationship between love and knowledge is an interesting one. right? They're often pitted against each other. Love is this feeling that carries us beyond the bounds of knowledge and logic. And, well, knowledge is this objective and intellectual and unfeeling thing that we just, there's no space for love in that space. But neither of those kind of concepts or ideas represent the Bible's picture of love and knowledge. Paul prays that love might keep on growing in knowledge, in every kind of discernment. Love needs knowledge, and knowledge needs love. Love needs knowledge because it's not just a feeling, it's a desire for some good thing. There's an object to our love, and the strength of our love isn't determined by my ability to love. It's not determined by this power of attraction between the two, but rather the strength of our love is determined by the goodness of the object that we're loving. We get the wrong idea when we think that we can kind of put our love on something like a tractor beam, like there's this force inside me that I can direct towards a pet or a hobby or a spouse or something, that I can force this love upon them and that will make them worthy. No, love relies on the goodness of the object. And that's why Paul prays that their love might keep growing in knowledge and discernment so that they can approve the things that are superior. Love seeks what is best for the other. And so real discernment, real love is bounded by discernment and knowledge. Sometimes in love, you need to pull rank, right? As a parent, I'm not loving my kids when I let them do whatever they want. And I'm not loving them if I avoid giving them something because they don't want it, you know, like bedtime or vegetables or love, guided by knowledge and discernment, seeks what is best for the other. But just as love needs that knowledge, knowledge needs that love to know how to use it. It's easy in our kind of tribe of Christianity to just become over-intellectualized, I think. The gospel comes to us in this word. We've got written accounts of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. We've got letters unpacking the meaning. There's so much knowledge, and we've kind of structured ourselves around, let's come, let's hear a lecture from the Bible for a little while. Let's meet up during the week, and we'll read the Bible. And these are good things, and God wants us to spend time in the word. But without love, we'd be clueless how to actually apply it. It's God's desire that growth in knowledge of this book, this story of him, growth in knowledge of him should overflow in these changed lives of joy where we're reoriented in love for God and neighbor, where we're experiencing this joy that Paul is pouring out for the Philippians. But in this world where we're kind of put off track, where we're kind of not always clear in our discernment, where we're not always fully where we ought to be, with the knowledge, we need some kind of marker to hold us, something to keep us on track. And for Paul, he mentioned it twice in this passage, it's fixing our eyes on the day of Christ. That is the test for our knowledge. That is the marker that will hold us steady and true. Verse 6, he said, I'm sure that he who started a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. And again in verse 10, when love grows in knowledge and discernment, he said, this is so that you may approve the things that are superior and may be pure and blameless in the day of Christ. Everything changes when eternity is in view. And eternity makes things just that bit clearer. Everything that we do here as a church is about preparing people for this day and for eternity. Everything that's happening over at Concord is preparing people for the day of Christ, for eternity. We long to see our friends, our family, our neighbors, our workmates step into that day saved from the wrath that is coming. And so fixing our eyes on this day of Christ, well, it is clarifying and it is liberating. By looking forward to the day when Christ is revealed as Lord of all, it means we're no longer bound by self-focus or constant disappointment when life doesn't line up with our expectations. When the plate of food hits the wall, we don't kind of lose heart because we have a sure and steady anchor, a fixed hope directed at the one who has the power to bring change. And that vision of the future is what drives Paul's prayers. That vision of future perfection should drive our prayers. It should help us rejoice when we see evidence of people growing towards that. It's the measure by which we see God changing people's lives. And when we see that, even in the little changes and choices, it reinforces our hope of this future perfection. I feel like I had my midlife crisis a little earlier than most. In my mid-20s, I bought both a motorbike and a sailboat. I feel like I probably am just about the time now when that would ordinarily happen, but I did that in my mid-20s. And as I was learning to operate both of those things, I got a remarkably similar piece of advice. They're both very different vehicles, but I got similar advice. With the motorbike, on the training day, they said, everyone looks down, everyone's focused on the handlebars and on the road immediately in front of them. But what you want to do is look up. Look up at the horizon and you'll be able to steer better. You won't have that overcorrecting that comes from this limited perspective. Look up at the horizon. And with the sailboat, when I was learning how to sail, they said, and I've forgotten, I'm not very good at it now, and I've sold the boat, but with the sailboat, they said, don't just stare at the water, don't just stare at the other boats moving around. These aren't fixed markers that are going to help you navigate. If you want to move in a straight line, pick a point on the shore and steer towards that. And both those pieces of advice are helpful here, because the key to staying on track is lifting our eyes to see the glorious day of Christ. Using that fixed and movable point to chart our course and testing all progress against that marker. You know, it's going to work differently for us because I tend to be quite a negative person. I don't know if you resonate with this. I'm a perfectionist, so I tend to fixate on the things that are going wrong all of the time, and that really negatively impacts my prayer life. I'm so hypersensitive to what's going wrong that my prayers are dominated by requests to fix things. And God wants to hear those requests, but he also delights in hearing us thank and praise him for what he's doing. And so as I fix my eyes on the day of Christ, I'm able to better recognize the things that are heading in that direction. I've tried to make a habit when asking for prayer points in my community group to ask for a praise point and a request. I found it a helpful exercise in making sure prayer doesn't just become this whinge session or just an endless grocery list of requests. There's a discipline in pausing to think, are there things in my life that I can be thanking God for? Are there things in my life that are showing that I'm trending towards the day of Christ? That reflection question comes easier for some than others, like I mentioned, but there's something in our nature that just pulls us to that request, right? Like, I don't know if you've ever tried sitting down in a group and just saying, I'm just going to talk about things we're thankful for, or let's just spend some time praying and asking. Let's just spend some time praying and thanking God for the good things in our life. I've tried it a few times, and I guarantee within the first minute, someone will slip into a request. You try it, and then there's just this response because we feel the need. We feel how far away we are from the destination. But we're not as good as stopping and pausing and reflecting and thanking God for how close he's drawing us to it. And I think Paul's reflections and thanksgivings here are a great model. He's so full of joy and confidence. And that joy and confidence just keeps getting reinforced every time he sees fruit. It's worth saying that, yes, in verse 9, he does switch to request. But that's only after this saturating and always giving thanks, every remembrance, always praying with joy in his every prayer. And so what can we do to build our bank of praise points? Well, it's worth thinking. How much time do we take out of our day to just stop and reflect on what God is doing? To pause and thank him for the good that he's doing in our lives. Because with Paul, I am sure that he who began the good work in you will bring it to completion. And one sure way to ensure we're thanking God of the right things is to lift our eyes from that road or from that water, from the potholes in the wash, from all the plates that are hitting the wall, and keep our eyes fixed on that final day. So we consider what it will be like to stand beside our brothers and sisters on that day, holy and blameless. It helps us to see how far God has grown us towards that day. As we reflect on how many people will be gathered around the throne, it gives us pause to thank God for those around us who are already saved, and for the work that he's still doing to add to that number. As knowledge of God's will for our lives and our world will help us align our loves with his. As we work alongside partners in the spread of this gospel, as we see fruit in their lives, as we pause to reflect on that progress, then our prayers will become more like Paul's here, as we overflow with joy and thankfulness for the work that he's doing. How incredible would it be if God were to conform our loves to his and that our prayers would look like this? And so let me pray for that now for us. Almighty God, loving Heavenly Father, we have so many reasons to praise you. We thank you for the evidence of your powerful work among us, for the many changed lives as people come into relationship with you, for the repaired relationships as you teach us to love as you love, for the freedom you have delivered us into, and for the promise of its revealing on the last day. Thank you that your glorious gospel unites us under Christ and draws us into this common fellowship and partnership as we all work to see that gospel preached to the ends of the earth. Lord, would you grow our love in knowledge and every kind of discernment so that we might approve the things that are superior and might be pure and blameless in the day of Christ, that we might be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to your glory and praise. Amen.